So, Kathy's turning 30 or turned 30. ECV turned 1, as did Atticus Blum. So there's birthdays flying around fast and furious right now. And actually, part of why we're doing the series that we're doing is just to look back at our mission statement, which is really what we sense the Lord calling us as a church to be and to do. And that's expressed in pithy, brief, hopefully useful language that calls us back to the things that God wants to do with us as a church. And that also helps people that are looking to this church to know what is this church about and what is it aiming at and what has God called it to be. So it's appropriate to have birthdays and to remember these things, look back at kind of our genetic code and what God has made us to be. You know, the thing about the 7th and the 17th, this is why I never have liked numbers. The thing about numbers is that one digit off and they don't work anymore. You know, that's just the thing about numbers. That's why I'm not a mathematician. That's why I'm not a statistician. That's why I like the humanities, because numbers just, they're so exact, you know. I really appreciate the fact that some people can get a grip on them, and there are accountants and our mathematicians and our hard scientists that deal with reality as it presents itself in very objective terms. I'm just not really one of those kind of people, I guess, so. Let's pray before we talk together. Thank you. Lord, we're grateful to you to be gathered again on a Sunday afternoon and evening, Lord, in your name and for your purposes. Lord, again, I'm aware that whenever I open my mouth in front of people, Lord, at a gathering that's for your sake, I'm aware of, Lord, that I often misspeak. So, Lord, I pray that my words and our thoughts, Lord, would please you and be profitable for you, Lord. And I pray that everyone that is gathered here, whether they have a lot of experience with you or very little or none at all, that you would give me something valuable and profitable to say for each person that's gathered here. Lord, you have things that you want to do in us and through us and among us, Lord, and with us, and I pray that you would begin those things even as I speak. So, Lord, we pray that you would make your word alive as we open it and consider your thoughts. We pray in your name. Amen. Our mission statement, and I don't know if I have a slide there for the mission statement or not. I might. Maybe not. Do I? There we go. That's to call all people to revolutionary lives of action, which is my topic today. And you know who that guy laying back there? He's not worshiping a horse. That's Paul on the road to Damascus getting really knocked out of the saddle, metaphorically and literally, of his life. And forced to reckon with Jesus, which is really the whole revolutionary call on our lives, is to reckon in a fundamental and deep way with the person of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, all human revolutions only will go so far, and the only revolution that will carry us to the end of our lives in a truly revolutionary way is to follow Jesus, to obey him moment by moment in the things to which he's calling us. This is the only true path of freedom, the only true revolutionary path, and this was the beginning of it in, I can't remember what, do you know who did this piece? This was, I forgot. Anyhow, I like to look to classical artists for their images, but this is an image of that. Obviously, Paul wasn't wearing medieval clothes when he got knocked off the saddle in the first century, but nonetheless, it just goes to show you that the realities and the truths that God has to speak to us are relevant for all times and places. And so, you know, to the medieval person, people were getting knocked off their saddles in medieval times, and we, as the people of God now, and as people that may not yet belong to the Lord, need to get knocked off our saddles in 2008, soon to be 2009. Exclamation point. The Elm City Vineyard Church exists to call all people to revolutionary lives of action through Spirit-empowered communities that love and obey Jesus Christ in all things. It's a good mission statement. It focuses on the person of Jesus, on following him, on obeying him, on loving him. It focuses on people gathered together in his name, doing this life together. It's not meant to be a solitary enterprise. It focuses on the fact that it is revolutionary and that it's action-oriented, that we are not merely in the monastic tradition or the contemplative tradition. Actually, the monastic tradition was not merely contemplative, but we're people that actually seek to follow Jesus in practical terms that are intelligible and have feet on them and can deal with our lives as they come at us. So it's a good mission statement. And the focus that I'm asked to deal with today has to do with the all people involved with this revolutionary life of action. One of the striking things about the call that Jesus places on us is that it's not just for us. Actually, today is a significant day. This is the first Sunday of Advent. For those of you who are oriented towards the church calendar, you may not have known that. A few years ago, I would have not known that either because I was pretty low church. I'm still pretty low church, but not quite subterranean church. Today is the first Sunday of Advent. Tomorrow happens to be my 29th spiritual birthday. So, I mean, for me, I had this line in the sand conversion to Jesus 29 years ago on December 1st, 1979 at about 5 a.m. in the morning in this seamy apartment in Columbus, Ohio. And that just happens to be, so this is an auspicious day from the standpoint of speaking about the all people, because I happen to be one of those all people that God has called to himself. And he sent some real pithy, pretty rough around the edges people to call me to himself. I mean, unfortunately, I haven't kept total track of the people that introduced me to Jesus in the first place. But when I met them, they still really didn't have, they had a lot of smoke on their clothes from the fire out of which they had just emerged and were often diving back into in their lives. So, I mean, they didn't have their lives together. But they spoke about Jesus to me in a clear and in a relevant way that I could understand at a point in time where I was ready to hear, even though I argued quite vigorously from the get-go, but they weren't put off by that. There's so much bluster. Often people that argue hardest are, in a certain sense, most open to the Lord. That's not always the case, but often sometimes. It's sometimes the case. My son Joseph, I have a 10-year-old son. He asked me a good question last week. 10-year-olds ask good questions a lot. He asked the question, "Dad, what is a panorama?" It's a good question. Panorama is a good concept. And so I started thinking about what a panorama is. And a panorama, you can think of it metaphorically or literally, where you stand up at a high place, either physically or metaphorically, to survey a broad range of terrain. An unobstructed or complete view of an area in every direction, Merriam-Webster says. And in a certain sense, what we're going to do this afternoon is kind of take a panoramic view of this all-people dimension of what God does in the world. That this is all people, that it is, we sort of raise the horizon line from our own immediate lives and the things that God may be doing us in us or asking us to do, and start looking at the broader horizon of what God's purposes are in all of history, that he is calling all people to himself. It is not just some people, it is not just some ethnic groups or people from some economic backgrounds or that speak certain languages that are the privileged and chosen few in the kingdom of God. This kingdom is expansive and large and bigger than what we had expected. And as a young church, as a church that's only a year old, it's important for us to get a hold of this aspect of our genetic code, that the kingdom of God is fundamentally expansive, that it is always proclaiming Jesus to all people with whom God has appointed us to have contact with, that is part of who we are called to be. That's part of what we're to be about. And we don't have to be excellent at that. I think some of us have certain discomforts with certain forms of proclaiming Jesus, for certain kinds of evangelism. We do not have to be slick and expert in order to proclaim Jesus effectively. If we have an organic and real relationship with Jesus and talk about him organically and in a real way with people and try to identify with where people are at or where they're not at, God will bless that. The kingdom of God is big and expansive and reaches to the ends of the earth, every tribe and tongue and nation and people. I just want to talk a little bit about that today. You know, as a young church, it's sort of like a seedling, you know, if you're a gardener. If you plant a seed and it germinates and it comes up, and, you know, early in its life, the stem is damaged or the seed leaf or something is damaged, that damage affects the way that that plant grows in the long run. Or even a small tree that gets broken in a particular way and never gets put back the way it's supposed to be grows in a way that it's not supposed to. So in a certain sense, the way in which we live out our lives and sort of set the tone of ourselves as a church in our early days is important to what we ultimately become in the future. And this is one important aspect of what that is. I want to look at several scriptures in order to look at this all people theme in the Bible. Let's look at this first slide here. This is in Genesis 12. What's really striking, in Genesis 11, you've got this story of the Tower of Babel, where the consequences of human beings really being having a broken relationship with God is beginning to extend itself to broader communities. So people are becoming alienated from one another. They're unable to even communicate effectively with each other. They're being scattered and fractured in a variety of ways as a consequence of their broken relationship with the Lord, and sort of the impact of that initial breaking of that relationship with God just begins to magnify itself out like ripples from a center point and begins to affect large swaths of human communities. And so it's in that context, in Babel, in Genesis chapter 11, that God comes to Abram, later to be renamed Abraham, and says this, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And so early on in the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, the Lord is speaking to Abram, who is really viewed really by all three monotheistic faiths as the father of faith. And he says, "Through you I will bless all families of the earth. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you." And so this is not like an afterthought of God's. This is something that is central to his plan in the world, is that he is intending to bless all peoples on the face of the earth. We lived in Central Asia for many years in Samarkand, Uzbekistan, and one of the things that we had to persuade people of is that Christianity was not like a religion for Russians. So the parts of Central Asia where I lived where it had been under Soviet colonial domination for several decades of the 20th century. And so a lot of people thought, oh yeah, you know, if you're an Uzbek, you're a Muslim. If you're a Jew ethnically, you're also a Jew religiously. And if you're a Russian, you're a Christian religiously. That's just the default way of the world. That's the way it goes. And it took some doing to persuade people from traditionally Muslim or Jewish groups into thinking that, you know, you can mix and match these. What you are at birth, so to speak, is not what you are destined necessarily to be for the rest of your life. God mixes these things up. And in fact, I mean, what's striking and what's tragic is that people would believe that somehow Christianity is more of a Russian religion than it is a religion of traditional Muslim peoples who actually in culture are much more frequently similar to first century Judaism than Russian culture is or than Western European culture is. I mean, you look at Uzbeks in Central Asia or people scattered around the world, their traditional culture is much more similar to traditional first century culture than really much of anything that we experience in the U.S. or in Western Europe that are considered to be traditionally Christian lands. And so this notion that this is for all the peoples is something that isn't foreign often only to us, but often to all peoples in the earth. So we see in this chapter in Genesis that God is aggressively moving to rebuild, to redeem, and restore the world. And he's starting this plan in an aggressive way through Abram by calling this solitary individual out of his land, the land of his birth, or the land to which he had later migrated with his family, and calling him on to something new through which God would bless all the nations of the earth. And there was a call involved with this. There was a cost involved with this, an act of obedience involved with this, and connected with that calling and that promise, an act of obedience, was a promised blessing to all peoples. And so there's this linking together of this call, this promise, and this all peoples dimension of the kingdom of God that really is the way that the Lord sets the table for the meal he intends to serve later to many, many people around the world. So it's part of the essential genetic code of the kingdom. Now, why don't we look at the next slide, the next scripture. This is in Luke chapter 2. This is an appropriate text for the first day, or the first Sunday of Advent in celebration of the Lord's coming. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And without elaborating a lot on this, it's always been striking to me that the kinds of people to whom God reveals himself. You know, often shepherds, and the shepherds here are actually cleaner and probably smell nicer than most shepherds in the world. We've hung around shepherds a fair bit. We lived in Pakistan for a few years too, and even in Uzbekistan. And shepherds are like, they've been out in the wilderness for a long time with sheep. And, you know, they're not among, you know, they're not like making it into the New York Times Magazine very often. And so, but this is the kind of people that God, chooses to reveal himself to. So he sends these angels who make this remarkable announcement. Don't be afraid. I bring you, he says, behold. You know, this is like religious language, behold. You know, just say this in a class you teach at a public school. Behold, I have some new information. You know, people think you're a little strange, you know? Okay, but we'll give it to the biblical translators on this. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And again, this is good news. There's this promised good news, this future benefit that is being announced here. There's a promise and a proclamation here. There's this all people dimension of it. And I think what's crucial for us as a church here is that it's absolutely centered on the person of Jesus. This Savior, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that's what we remember during the season of Advent, that in this quiet, obscure village of Bethlehem, there was born the Savior who is for all people. I mean, this is the core of the gospel. This is the core of the good news. And we don't have to get all religious about this. This is just the reality of God's kindness and love for the world, is that he came as this infant baby in Bethlehem. And this fact is good news for all the people. This is good news for all the people. Let's talk about this. Let's tell our friends about this in our own clunky and yet our own natural ways. Let's proclaim this to people. Let's not be ashamed of this wonderful fact, of this remarkable blessing that comes from God. Good news of great joy. The superlatives are really superlative, which will be for all the people. And I think, you know, as we think about, we want to be radical people, and that is a good aspiration. We want to be revolutionary people. But let's not let our revolutionary sentiments and sensibilities flow from too much humanness. Let's let them flow from this radical connectedness to this humble Savior that came in the person of Jesus. Let's radically and in a revolutionary way follow this Savior in ways that ultimately upend our lives and turn our lives upside down and call us to do things that we would not otherwise consider doing, that really set us apart as a people that really has a very different tempo, that has a completely different matrix of decision-making, of life values, than what we are told is appropriate in the world around us. Let's be that kind of a people. Let's let this be driven and characterized and focused on the person of Jesus Christ. This is the deal when it comes to revolutionary lives of action, is Jesus. So, yeah. Jesus is calling us to faith and to revolutionary response to Jesus' call. Let's look at another passage in Genesis. This is in Genesis 13, next chapter. Abram was traveling with his nephew Lot, who was actually probably, it's an appropriate name because he was a lot of trouble for Abraham on a number of occasions. The Lord said to Abram, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered." And we have this echo of this earlier promise, "Through you all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And here I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth." And in the territories where Abraham was traveling, dust was plentiful. I just got back from northern Afghanistan about a week ago, and that's another place in the world where dust is plentiful. There's basically two seasons of the year, dust and mud. And I happen to be there in the mud season for the most part. But it's a remarkable image in these places where there is this powdery, you know, talcum consistency dust. You throw it up in the air, and it's just like, wow, there's a lot of particles there. I mean, it's a remarkable, available image. Later on, God calls Abraham out of his tent, and he says, "Look to the heavens." And if you've ever been in the desert on a moonless night and looked to the heavens, you know the kind of indelible image that God was showing to Abraham at that point, too. And so God was reminding Abraham and spurring him on and encouraging him with these available images of just this powdery dust, and the stars just strewn across the heavens to remind him of the fact that all the nations of the earth, all peoples of the earth will be blessed through him, that this is not some small nuclear family sort of thing, that the horizon line is always bigger than we think, and God is calling us to that and asking us to do that. So he's asking us as a church to expand our gaze, to remember that the kingdom of God is much more expansive, much larger than we thought, and consequently requires a response from us that may just really radically reshape our lives and what we are called to do. I mean, there's people in this church right now. We've been given a lot in this church. A lot of us here have been given world-class educations, have remarkable opportunities for training and employment, remarkable opportunities to interact with other people that have had that kind of training and employment and opportunity. Many of us have just had a wonderful spiritual heritage in our own families or in the churches of which we have been a part or are presently a part now if you're not part of this church. I mean, so there's a lot of resource that is accumulated in a church like this. You know, God doesn't accumulate resource and blessing just so that we can sit and, you know, suck on that hard candy until kingdom come. You know, that's not why. Jesus says that to the one that has been given much, much is required. And you know, that is not just this burden, guilt-slathering kind of statement. That's a statement that understands that when we follow Jesus in a radical and revolutionary way, this is the path of greatest blessing. This is the way that you get the really good stuff. This is the way you understand and can savor why life is even worth living at all. And that means difficulty and pain and hardship. It means all of those things, but it means richness of relationship and remarkable depth and meaning and purpose in life and intimacy with the very creator of ourselves and of all things. The kingdom of God is bigger and more expansive than we might ever imagine. It involves all kinds of people. I don't know what God is going to call this church to or the people in this church to, but my expectation, I mean, I already know of some people that will be called to work and live overseas. But the thing about it is that, you know, these fire breaks that sort of divide people, whether it's ethnically or linguistically or socially or economically, these fire breaks that make it hard for flame to leap from one side to the other, can be leapt by the kingdom of God. And I mean, as the people of God, we are called to be bridges across these kinds of divides so that people can be introduced to Jesus in the same kind of way that I was introduced to people, by people that were willing to extend their arms across a firebreak that divided me from Jesus culturally, and a community of people that was following Jesus. We are all in some measure called to participate in that whole activity. We are not all called to go overseas. We are not all called to pay for those who go overseas. There are plenty of firebreaks to be leapt right in this city. You don't have to walk 5 blocks to realize that there are firebreaks that need to be leapt, and to which we as a people are called to creatively apply ourselves so that other people can enjoy the blessing that was promised Abraham in Genesis 12, that was promised to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, and that we see as we turn to Revelation chapter 5 is really a feature of the future reality of the kingdom. So we'll look at Revelation 5. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you." This is part of the great and remarkable vision of John in Revelation chapter 5. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And so we see in this last day sort of image, or in this future kingdom sort of image, people from every nation and tribe and tongue. If you fast forward later chapters of Genesis, you've got this remarkable assemblage of people worshiping Jesus in this incredible mosaic of language and culture and beauty that is what brings ultimate glory to him. I mean, this is what we're called to participate in. It's a beautiful image of this future reality. So we see, just taking snapshots at various points in the biblical record, you see Abram being called out from his land and what was familiar to him to a new place, and that through that obedient act, all nations, all families of the earth would be blessed. There's really a statement in this Genesis 13 that I'd just like to finish up with. God says to Abram, or Abraham at this point, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are." And I think this is really the call to us right now. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. We're all situated here in particular ways in our lives. You know, God has placed us here. And there's things that he's gifted us with, resource that he's given us, you know, stirrings in our hearts, things that we're passionate about and interested in and care about, capacities that we have. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. The world is broader and more expansive than we might have imagined, and there are things to which God is calling us as a people that are different than what we might have expected. We're going to go to a time of communion now, and communion is really just a wonderful reality of the life of the church that reminds us